We have come at last to the concluding talk in this series. We have travelled together through one of the most interesting and informative parts of the scripture. And coming now near the end, we feel somewhat sorry. It would seem that Paul himself found it difficult to think of closing this letter. In this 16th chapter, verses 1 to 16, he has sent his detailed greetings to the friends at Rome. And normally, he would have appended the usual final sign manual that he employed, "Grace be with you, amen." But on this occasion, before he does so, he is constrained to sound a note of warning in verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." After this warning, he continues with an expression of praise linked with the expression of his desire for the good of his readers in verse 19. And he says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil." After this, there is a cheering promise at verse 20. "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And he concludes that with the benediction, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Then, after that, he doesn't close the epistle. But there are further greetings, first from those who were with him from the place where he was writing, and included in those greetings one from the scribe who actually wrote the words of the epistle as Paul spoke them. We read those salutations in verses 21 to 23. "Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother." Then, at verse 24, another benediction is added. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." There was the one also earlier in the chapter, as we saw, the latter part of verse 20. But is Paul done yet? That's two benedictions, and he's not yet finished, for somehow he can't yet think of closing. And he starts, verse 25, on what might have been a fairly simple doxology. "Now to him that is of power to establish you, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." But somehow, he is caught up, as it were, once again in the Spirit, and the doxology becomes expanded into a rich, deep, full statement of some of the fundamental thoughts of the whole epistle, and then does finally conclude with the glory of God. We'll read those verses then, 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Indeed, there's enough here in these closing verses of this 16th chapter to keep us busy for a very long time. But though, like Paul, we find it hard to do so, we must condense our thoughts, put a rein on our tongue, and soon exclaim our final amen to these studies. Look first, then, back at the word of warning. I'll read it now in the other version, verses 17 and 18. Brethren, be on your guard and keep a watchful eye upon those likely to cause trouble and stir up dissensions by plain opposition to the teaching you have received. If possible, steer clear of all such, for they do not really serve our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they claim to do so, but are only servants of their own base desires, being utterly self-centered. By the use of plausible and flattering arguments, which are nothing but sanctimonious cant, they deceive those who are too innocent to be able to see through them. Now, these are strong words. But then, you see, Paul knew the subtlety of the Judaizing teachers, for they are those to whom he refers. The gospel that he preached, which in the foregoing chapters he had so cogently set forth, was to the Jew first. But beware, he says, those Jewish teachers who would stifle your spirituality by wrapping you round with tradition and ritual, by insisting upon Mosaic and Jewish obligations. The gospel of justification by faith and redemption by blood has at that time, revealed through Paul and his companions, released both Jew and Gentile from blighting religious formalism while recognizing the Jewish dispensational superiority. The Jews were, at that time, first in the purpose of God, but that fact did not warrant their foisting Judaistic formalism and restrictions upon Gentiles. It was this that Paul was constantly on the guard against. Because of the insidious teaching of the Judaizers, his ministry was commenced, you'll remember, in an atmosphere of contention, when certain men, we read at Acts chapter 15, certain men went from Judea to Galatia, where Paul had been preaching, and taught those Gentiles, lately converted from heathenism, that they had need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, else they could not be saved. And it was at that very juncture, very early in his missionary ministry, that Paul was thus caused to write the epistle to the Galatians, defending both his apostleship and his gospel, and seeking to put right those of the converts who had been misguided by the Judaizers. And the contention that was thus begun is seen to have continued all through Paul's ministry, and the Judaizers seemed always to follow the apostle, doing their utmost to oppose both him as well as and his message as well, so that to the very end, from his prison in Rome, when his active missionary ministry had concluded, he still had need to write, as he does to the Philippians, for instance, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, "Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And even later on still, when writing to Titus, in that epistle, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he writes about the gainsayers, vain talkers and deceivers, specially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. So here, in Romans 16, his warning is couched in very strong terms, and he points out what was to be a pressing duty for the Roman believers. He says, "Mark those likely to cause trouble and avoid them." Debate and discussion with that kind of person is ineffective and powerless, for they are working for their own ends. Their methods, to begin with, would most likely be of the fifth column variety, working underhandedly and secretly, and remaining hidden until divisions and offences have been brought into being. The word division here is the disturbance of disagreement, discord, which in its turn, if not dealt with, would eventuate in open division and a break in the fellowship. The offences that the apostle speaks of here, again in verse 17, are obstructions in the path which cause others to stumble. And even to this very present day, there are those who seem to delight in causing trouble after that very same pattern. And the background is the lack of sound doctrine. For, says Paul, of these troublemakers, they are contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned. The doctrine which he and his companions set forth, and which was sound doctrine. Notice the parallel here in this chapter with what Paul said about those who held down the truth in unrighteousness, of whom he writes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And you'll see, as you refer back to that, how that unsound doctrine and vile living tend to go together. Those mentioned in chapter 1, you'll see, dishonored themselves, becoming vain in their heart darkness. And these dividers and obstructors, spoken of here in chapter 16, says Paul, are really only living to serve themselves and their own base desires. But we must hurry on. In verse 18, back in chapter 16, in verse 18, Paul speaks of the methods such dividers and obstructors adopt. He says, by their good words and fair speeches, they deceive innocent folk. The word rendered good words is an interesting one. In the paraphrase, which we read a few moments ago, you might remember that we used the English word plausible to give the sense of this word, which is Christologia. The Greeks themselves defined a Christologos as a man who speaks well but acts ill. He's the kind of man who, behind a screen built by the fine-sounding phrases of pious and religious words, is, all the time, a really bad influence. The man who leads astray, not by direct attack, but by subtlety. The man who pretends to serve Christ, but who in reality is out to destroy the faith. And such, by these fair words and sound speeches, do to this very day deceive those who are not wary. So much then for the warning. Now look at verse 19, for the commendation that Paul gives these Roman believers and the expression of his desire for them. He says, your loyalty and submission in the gospel and to the Lord is well known in all the assemblies. While then I rejoice over you, I desire you to continue to be wise in all that is good and untainted with what is evil. Now, this verse 18, this commendation and the desire attached to it, is definitely linked with the previous two verses. I'm sorry, I said verse 18, verse 19, where this commendation is linked with the previous two verses of warning, verses 17 and 18. Paul evidently considered that those Judaizers who would be eager to cause division and trouble would doubtless have marked the Roman believers to be their special prey, particularly because the news of their obedience and submission to Christ had been spread abroad everywhere. If those who were thus renowned for their faithfulness could be deflected from the path of sound doctrine, what a victory for Judaism! Therefore, though Paul praises these Roman believers for their obedience, the praise is linked with the expression of his desire that they should exercise special care before receiving what might be presented to them, that they should show wisdom in respect of the good and be simple concerning evil. Simple. This word means unmixed, untainted. It is the word that is used of metal which was free from even a suspicion of alloy. Or again, it's used of wine or milk, which was pure, not being weakened or adulterated by the addition of any water. So what Paul writes here in verse 19 is, I praise you for your obedience, but be very careful in accepting what may, by reason of its subtle plausibility and flattery, appear at first to be right and good. Exercise real wisdom by refusing to be sidetracked into any evil whatsoever. Now follows at verse 20 the cheerful promise, but it still is linked with the previous verses. He says, it will not be long now before God, the giver of peace, will overthrow Satan and allow you to crush him beneath your feet. From their visible enemies, these Judaizing teachers who might trouble them, about whom he'd just been warning them, Paul now turns to the invisible foe who was behind the visible detractors, and he speaks the word of promise and gives assurance of victory. Thus, he encourages them to continue in faithfulness and goodness by telling them that the God of peace will soon overthrow Satan, the evil power, and cause him to be crushed under their feet. It seems strange, perhaps, that the God of peace will do this. But we must note that the peace of the God of peace is the peace of action, of conquest, of victory. Christ, the Prince of Peace, we read, made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace on the battleground of this world, at Gethsemane and on Calvary, and in particular in that place where he resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The peace thus won will be manifested and maintained by the continuance of the process of conquest. The believer must remember that the peace of the God of peace is not a peace resulting from submission to the world, but the peace which has overcome the world. It is an active peace. Lethargic inactivity, the evading of issues, the refusal to make decisions, shutting one's eyes to things that are really crying out to be dealt with, the peace at any price attitude does not bring or maintain real peace. It really only makes for an increasing bondage which ends in disquiet, dispeace, and dismay. The promise here of verse 20 is based on the original promise of Genesis 3:15, which you'll all remember, where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, taking out the one sentence, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head as a basis, Paul interprets that God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's rather strange and striking to note that this is apparently the only place in the New Testament where this important, basic, primeval promise is specifically mentioned. It might be thought that the original promise was completely fulfilled in the victory of Christ, who, we read, through death destroyed him that had the power of death. Those words from Hebrews 2:14. Or again, as stated by John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or again, as stated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15, where we read, having spoiled principalities and powers, he, that is Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. We might think then that the original primeval promise was completely fulfilled in and through the victory of the very death of Christ. But the fact that the original promise is more or less quoted here and connected with believers indicates that it will not find its complete fulfillment until all the redeemed seed, as included in Christ, the seed of the woman, shall take part in the train of triumph to celebrate Christ's victory over his enemies. Now, nearly 19 centuries ago, Paul says that that victory parade would take place shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But it hasn't taken place yet. Then was Paul mistaken? No, of course he wasn't mistaken. This was written in the light of the possible relief from the partial blindness that was then upon Israel. It was written in the light of their possible repentance and of the possible attainment of the fullness of the Gentiles, all of which are spoken of in Romans 11, so that the deliverer then should come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When Paul wrote this, which was before he'd received the revelation of the mystery revealed through Ephesians relative to the body of Christ, when Paul wrote this to the Romans, he was still expecting the early return of Christ, as were also Peter and John and the other apostles. And it's in the light of this that the same word is used by John in the Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 1, and then at the very end of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6, where he says, things which must shortly come to pass, things which must shortly be done. But the accomplishment of these things, the final overthrow of evil, and the glorious triumph of Christ and all who are his, was postponed. Acts 28:28 is the key, and gives the reason for the postponement. The gospel of justification and redemption, which, when Paul wrote, was to the Jew first, and, as Christ states, was of the Jews, was, at Acts 28, taken from them and sent to the Gentiles. And since then, it has become the gospel of Gentile salvation, without any reference to or necessity for Israel whatsoever. And when the purpose relative to the present dispensation of the grace of God is completed, and when Israel resume their priority in the purpose of God, as most assuredly they will do, then, once again, that word shortly will become operative. It will not then be long before Satan's final bruising and crushing is manifested. And as we think of that, it's well to note in this connection that shortly does not only mean soon in respect of time, but it also means swiftly or quickly in respect of accomplishment. The final conquest of Satan, when once begun, will be short and sharp, and completely decisive. Well now, there follows in verses 21, 22, and 23 the greetings from the friends who were with Paul at the time of his writing this epistle, and also the greeting of the actual writer, who was most likely a slave called Tertius, where you read at verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. The secretaries, or amanuenses, as they were called, the secretaries of those days were proficient in a kind of shorthand. And it can be imagined that Tertius and others who acted in this capacity for Paul must have been very good shorthand writers, for doubtless Paul would be completely carried away in his dictation, being, as Peter states, was the case with the Old Testament prophets, moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Timothy, the only name that we'll mention in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy, mentioned there, was Paul's right-hand man, the one whom Paul saw as his successor. He was a true fellow worker, who Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, knew his mind better than any other man. For Paul says there, Philippians 2, 20, I have no other one who is like-minded, or who is heart and soul in agreement with me, or who exactly knows my intentions. For the rest, they are but names, some positively and others possibly to be identified with those who are given similar names mentioned in other parts of the New Testament. But we've not time just now to particularize and to think about them. As for the benediction in verse 24, where the apostle or the amanuensis writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Some consider this to be out of place. The Revised Version and several other versions omit it. If it is to be regarded as genuine, then perhaps it is a personal and brotherly benediction as from those whose names occur in the former three verses. While the similar benediction at verse 20 should be taken as the official benediction by Paul. In any case, it's of no real great importance. At length, we come to the end of the epistle, the doxology of verses 25 to 27. We will not enter into the many arguments which are formulated in disputing the authenticity and placing of this wonderfully comprehensive doxology, but would only point again to the fact already spoken of, that it takes its place in the final section of the epistle, which perfectly corresponds with the opening section in almost every way. It would seem that the apostle has read through, or has had read to him, all the previous chapters, and as he reviewed what had been set down, he is satisfied that he cannot add anything to make the doctrine more clear or the appeals for the practical outcome more pertinent or personal. He feels that he has done his best under the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit. He has done his utmost. Thus, he closes by reminding himself and his readers that it is God alone who can bring the results that this glorious message deserves. God alone who can establish believers and firmly found them in the truths that by the Spirit have been revealed. Look at the verses. Verse 25. Now, he writes, now to him who alone has power and is able to set you upright and cause you to remain standing strongly founded in the way that the gospel I preach promises you shall stand, and in the manner that this setting forth of Jesus Christ offers, which is completely in harmony with the revelation disclosing the secret purpose of God, that secret which for long ages has been hushed up and mostly wrapped in silence, that secret purpose which is now made known, being fully supported by the testimony of the prophetic writings, to the effect that, under the appointment of the age-abiding God, the nations, the Gentiles, might turn to him and render to him the submission of faith, that the Gentiles might believe and obey. To him, I say, the God in whom is all wisdom, be offered and rendered glory for evermore through Jesus Christ. Now, as we've said, this doxology is exceeding full and rich and deep. For the moment or two, mark out some of the striking points of similarity and contrast between this doxology and the first five verses of the introduction of the epistle. That's the first 5 verses of chapter 1. I'll try and go a little more slowly that you might refer from chapter 16 back to chapter 1, backwards and forwards a number of times here. First then, chapter 16 verse 25, Paul writes to him, that is to God, to him that is of power. In chapter 1 verse 4, we read of the Son of God marked out with power. Back in chapter 16, verse 25, Paul writes of my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 16, back to verses 25 and 26, just glance at them quickly. You see there how he speaks of the mystery or the secret made manifest. You see that? In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the gospel promised. Back again to chapter 16, the 2 verses, he speaks of the secret or the mystery, in verse 25, as being supported by the prophetic writings, by the scriptures of the prophets. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the gospel being supported by the prophetic writings. Again in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, he writes of Jesus Christ made manifest by the prophetic writings according to the commandment of the age-abiding God. And in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he writes of Jesus Christ our Lord declared by resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. Again back to chapter 16, he speaks of the mystery or the secret made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. While in chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of the gospel for the obedience of faith among all nations. And one last reference, in chapter 16, verse 26, he speaks of the secret which was kept secret or hushed before. The secret which was kept hushed before. And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the gospel promise before. Now, if we had time, and we would need a lot of time, we could study these similarities and differences that occur in these two sections which correspond in such a remarkable way. The words of the statement of Romans 16, verse 25, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, which at first glance, in many ways, are so much like the statements from Ephesians 3, which I'm sure you'll all remember, where Paul writes that, by revelation, God made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known. And he goes on in the same chapter, verse 9, to speak of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. And then further, this statement of Romans 16, 25 is also very much like the one in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes of the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. Now these statements from Romans, Ephesians and Colossians are so much alike that many immediately assume that they must of necessity relate and refer to the same mystery. But we'll find, if we study and read carefully, that the mystery of Romans 16 has to do with sinners, whilst the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians has to do with saints. There is one important difference which proves beyond any doubt that the mystery of Romans is distinct and different from the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians. It is this. In Romans 16, we read of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The Greek word translated kept secret means kept quiet, hushed up, or silenced. The same word is translated at Acts 15:12 and 1 Corinthians 14 verses 28 and 34 by keep silence. Look at the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, and the next one or two verses. Just glance at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, where you read, let your women keep silence. That's the word. Let your women keep silence in the churches. If they will learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak. And the word that's used for speak there means to talk, to chatter in the assemblies. At Luke chapter 20, verse 26, and in the Acts, and again in the Corinthians, this same word is also rendered to hold one's peace. So, this mystery of Romans 16 had been disclosed, but was hushed up, just as the chattering women would be silenced in the assemblies. Now mark, it wasn't that those women had never talked. That's an impossibility. Far from it. But they were hushed up. Perhaps only for a little while. So it is with this mystery of Romans 16, written of by Paul. It had been basically and partially disclosed and then hushed up. While the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians, we read very definitely, was not made known unto the sons of men. It is the mystery, says Paul, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Or the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations. Now the word hid in these statements means to hide away, to conceal. And the statement that this mystery of Ephesians and Colossians had been hid in God strengthens the fact that it was not disclosed in any way whatsoever. It was completely hidden away, completely concealed in God. So to repeat, the mystery of Romans 16 had been basically disclosed before being revealed in detail by Paul. For, says Paul in this very verse 26 of chapter 16, it was manifested through the scriptures of the prophets. But it had been kept quiet, hushed up, silenced, insofar as those who heard or read the basic partial disclosure of its terms as set forth by the prophets were not able to understand what was involved. The prophets themselves did not understand their own prophecies. You remember it is stated by Peter that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. So, is it to be wondered at that there were many things written and spoken by the prophets which remained only partially disclosed, hushed up secrets? These hushed up truths and the mysteries respecting various parts of the outworking of God's purpose were to be fully revealed in due time. Just look for the moment at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 3, is a very important statement in this connection. Titus 1, verse 3. The apostle in verse 2 is speaking of the hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time, when it was necessary, had in due time, through preaching, according to the commandment of God our Saviour, made known. This hope of eternal life, he says, was promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. This one, this mystery, referred to by Paul at Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, was one such mystery, basically stated in the Old Testament scripture, yet silenced, kept quiet, hushed up, until at length, in obedience to the commandment of the everlasting God, the very word which Paul uses there in chapter 16, verse 26, at the commandment of the everlasting God, it was made known through Paul. He was given the special ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles to make known the hitherto hushed up details of this mystery. But remember, it was not the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians. Just what was this mystery then? First, let us state clearly that this mystery of Romans 16 has unbreakable connection with the special ministry which had been committed to and was being exercised by Paul at that time. To try and fit this secret to truths not related to the ministry being exercised by Paul just at that time makes for confusion. These words were written by Paul during the period of his travelling or missionary ministry, which took place, as you know, during the last half of the Acts, that is, roughly from his conversion to his apprehension at Jerusalem. Therefore, the mystery here spoken of has primary connection with the purpose of God being worked out at that time. And from his other epistles, written during that same time, the last half of the Acts, we learn that whilst he was called and commissioned to be the apostle of the Gentiles and ministered the gospel of the uncircumcision, that, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 5, at the same time he also exercised a ministry of the new covenant and a ministry of reconciliation, in relation to which ministries the Jew had prior place. For the gospel was at that time to the Jew first. The mystery or secret of Romans 16 has primary connection with those ministries that we have named. And it was a mystery in that it was being proclaimed along with and at the same time as the gospel which was to the Jew first. Now I'll try to go a little slowly here to enable you to grasp this, if you can. From the time of Abraham, it was made clear by the promises to Abraham and by the covenant with him, and subsequently it was fully confirmed through the scriptures of the prophets that the Gentiles were to be blessed through Israel. So, at that time, as Paul says in Galatians 3:8, the gospel was preached before unto Abraham. It was preached to Abraham by reason of the basic promise that in him and in his seed should all families of the earth be blessed. So, the fact that Gentiles were to be blessed through Israel was no mystery. And from Abraham's day, that is from Genesis 12, right through to Acts 28, Israel are set forth and are seen as the key people in God's purpose. And no deliverance is held out to Gentiles apart from some links with that key nation. But, and notice this particularly, no details were given throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures as to what God would do to bring the blessing of salvation to Gentiles should the key nation in any way fail him. Shall we just go over that briefly again? It was no mystery, for God had promised that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his seed. There was no mystery there. But no detail had been given throughout the whole of the Old Testament as to what God might do if the nation of Israel failed him. There is plenty said about what God would do to Israel in punishment and to bring about the necessary restoration, but any detail as to how God was going to deal with Gentiles in the event of Israel's failure is never mentioned in the Old Testament. But you might say, right from the very beginning, Christ was promised. Yes. But you'll see that he's revealed as deliverer for Israel, as prophet, priest, and king for Israel. And we ask again, if Israel failed God and refused to be witnesses to his delivering power and witnesses to his glorious ministry as prophet, priest, and king, what then? What was going to happen? Now see, when Paul was called, converted, and commissioned, Israel had already refused and rejected and crucified their prophet, priest, and king. And at the time of Paul's writing, they were in process of a continual rejection of the good news that was specially given to them, the gospel of the circumcision, which, if received, would have eventuated in the return of Christ to sit on David's throne and then to minister both to and through Israel for the blessing of all the world. So, at the time Paul was writing, at this time of Paul's ministry during the Acts, Israel were quickly treading the path to complete failure. As he says in Romans 11, they were already partially blinded. They had already sadly stumbled. Many of the branches of their olive tree were broken off, and only a small remnant remained. What then was God going to do? Paul's calling and commission as the apostle of the Gentiles, and his particular gospel, my gospel, as he calls it here in Romans 16 verse 25, and again at Romans 2 verse 16, and for a third time at 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, his apostleship and his gospel supply the answer as to what God would do. A gospel to the nations, to all people, a revelation of God's righteousness ministered through Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. A justification through the work of Christ, not merely as deliverer for Israel, not only as Israel's prophet, priest, and king, but of Christ as representative man. This had never been spoken of or made clear in the scriptures before. The seed of the woman, who, as head of the new creation, could perfect her salvation, a justification, not only in respect of sins, the breaking of the law, but also in respect of sin. A justification apart from Israel, apart from the law or the covenant, a righteousness and justification to be received not through any ministry of Israel or by any connection to Israel, but by the ministry of the headship of Christ, as set forth in detail in the very heart of this epistle to the Romans. In that very central section, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to chapter 8 verse 39, which gives previously undisclosed detail and doctrine, explaining the way in which all mankind were reckoned as being within Adam, as the progenitor of the fleshly creation, and under his headship in relation to sin. Look, if you care, back to Romans chapter 5. There at verse 12, we read, Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered, the headship of Adam in relation to sin, as by one man sin entered. And at verse 18, therefore, as by one man's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, etc. While on the other hand, in that same section, in Romans chapter 5, it is revealed, and this revelation is peculiar to Paul's gospel, it's revealed that all men as individual men, not either Jews or Gentiles, but just men, not because of any nationalistic promises or covenants, that all men, as men, can receive justification of life through the one man, Christ Jesus, who is set forth there as head of the spiritual new creation. By this preaching of Jesus Christ, by this gospel, which was characteristically Paul's gospel, the message basically spoken of in the scriptures of the prophets, but which had remained a mystery and not understood because it had been hushed up since the very beginning, was at length fully disclosed. We come at length to the final ascription of praise in verse 27. Verse 27. All the previous chapters, as well as the immediate two verses of the benediction, lead up to this culminating point. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Praise and glory to him who is the only wise God. Thus, the epistle concludes with the highest of all thoughts, the glory of God. At chapter 3, verse 23, the well-known verse, we learn that mankind has come short of the glory of God. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn how believers can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And now at length, having completed the teaching of justification by faith, and having disclosed the mystery which had previously been hushed up, the sublime object of all is pinpointed. To God be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. We might note here that two other epistles, out of the 21 of the New Testament, two other close with somewhat similar words. The second epistle of Peter concludes, to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ be glory, both now and forever. But more akin to the conclusion here in Romans is the conclusion of the little epistle of Jude, the last verse of the epistle of Jude. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The glory of God is indeed the culminating point of the purpose of God. It is the culminating point, too, we must remember, of the Christian life. May we never forget this supreme purpose of everything in life, that God may be all in all. Now we must conclude, and we pray that God will indeed bless to us all that we have studied together in these past weeks and months.